Good morning. Glad to see everybody here. Welcome to Xenos East. We are going to continue our series in Ephesians. We're almost done. One more week. So if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, that would encourage that. We're going to be in Ephesians 6, 1 through 9 today. While you're turning there, I'm going to say a word of prayer to at least get myself ready. Lord, I thank you for all the things that you've taught us through Ephesians. It's a short book, but there is so much in there, so much practical stuff. And I appreciate that, God. I appreciate that you've given us something to give us guidance throughout our day. It's not just about theological theories. It's about what it means to be a Christian every day of our lives, what it means to follow you on a day-to-day basis. And I pray for today, God. I pray that I can be clear. I pray that we have some good questions and comments afterwards, and I'm looking forward to seeing what you're going to do today. Amen. All right, Ephesians, as you may remember, has been broken up into three sections. These sections are, you've got section one, chapters one through three, which is all about what God has done for us, how much God cares for us. It talks about how God has made us righteous, how he's given us every spiritual gift, how he's accepted us into his family at great cost to himself, all the lengths that he's gone to for you and for me. And it's a wonderful, if you're ever doubting how much God loves you, it's a wonderful section of the Bible to read to reassure you how much God cares for you. And the second section of that then goes into how that should apply to us, how that should affect us. If we believe what he says in the first three chapters, then he says, in chapter one of verse one of chapter four, he says, "Then I implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called." He said, if you believe how much God cares for you, if you believe what he says he's done for you, then that should change the way you live your life. This is where the spiritual rubber meets the real road. This is where we can be motivated, and this is how God changes our lives, is through that knowledge. And he goes through and he talks about it should change the way you relate to one another. We should be united with each other. It should change the way we speak to one another and how our words should be chosen. It should affect the way we live our lives on a day-to-day basis, as I was saying earlier. And then he says this. He says, in Ephesians 5:21, he says, be subject to one another in fear of Christ. He says we need to be subject to one another. And then he talks about what that looks like. What does it look like to be subject to one another in your marriage, for example, which is what we talked about last week? How can two people who are equal partners be subject to one another? And then today what we're going to touch on is what does it mean to be subject to one another in our family relationships with parents and children? What does it mean to be subject to one another in our work relationships with bosses and employees? This is what it means. Being a Christian is not just coming to church on Sundays and getting a shot of holiness and hoping it lasts till the end of the week. That's not what it is. It's about living your life according to the truth that God loves you and that God has accepted you. And so we're going to look at that today. What does it mean to be an everyday Christian? He says here in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's enough for me. I'm a parent. I want to tattoo that on my kids sometimes. Unfortunately, though, he goes on. He says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So, this looks like he's talking about parenting, right? And not everybody here is a parent. Not everybody here has kids. I understand that. But just a quick show of hands, how many people here have parents? How many people here were born at some point and were children? See, not as many as you would think. Those of you who didn't raise your hands, I'm assuming that your clone's grown in a vat and I'm keeping my eye on you. All of us can experience this. All of us know what it's like to be kids. And so let's see what he has to say about family relationships here. First of all, he does use the word children. This first verse, he's talking specifically to small children. He says they should obey their parents in the Lord. So, this should tell us a couple of things. First of all, the children should be in the Bible. He wouldn't write this to people who aren't going to be in it, right? He wouldn't write this to people who aren't going to hear it. Our children should be involved in the Bible. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But he says they need to obey their parents in the Lord. Why? Because it's right. Our parents aren't always right. Our parents aren't always correct. But obeying them in the Lord, to obey your parents, is correct. It's right. And there's a reason behind that. For children especially to be obeying their parents. Most of you know I'm teaching my son to drive. My wife and I have been teaching my son to drive. He's 16. And we got in the car. The first time we got in the car, where I'm in the passenger seat and he's in the driver's seat. He's nervous. I'm nervous. We're looking at the mirrors and stuff. And I said to him, look, first lesson here is out there, outside this car, when I ask you to do something, you question it. Teenagers do that. That's normal. They need to know why. That's how they know to keep going when they're not teenagers anymore. When they're living their lives, they need to know why they do the things that they do. So you can question. You can even argue sometimes. But in here, I say, you've got to obey. When I say stop, you've got to stop. If I say gun it, you got to go. Because this is not something that you argue with. This is something that's life or death, and it could mean life or death for us if you don't stop in time. So right here, you obey first and ask questions later. Why? Our life is in danger. This is a 1,500-pound death machine we're sitting in here. You got to be careful. So it's important for children to obey their parents. And if you go back in time and they're younger, it's even more important because you're teaching them things like don't play with fire, right? You got to teach them things about be safe on the internet as they get older. Obedience is important because it saves their lives. But then Paul goes on and he talks about honoring your father and your mother. He's quoting one of the Ten Commandments here. This is right out of Exodus 20. He says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. That promise is that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So he's saying this is to adults now, because the Ten Commandments were written for all of us. We should honor our father and our mother. What does that mean? That's tough sometimes, because I don't think we have a clear understanding of what it means to honor our father and our mother. What does it mean to honor our parents? It doesn't mean obedience. It's not the same thing as what he says in verse 1 for children, because as adults, we shouldn't always obey our parents. In fact, our parents should probably stop giving us commands once we're adults. So we can't always obey our parents. And it's not talking about affection. That's not what honor is. Some of us have parents that they're hard to love. They were maybe abusive, or maybe they were just not around. And so it's hard to muster up warm, affectionate feelings for people who have treated you poorly your whole life. So that's not what he's talking about. So what does it mean to honor? That Hebrew word that's used in the Ten Commandments there, to honor, it means to know the value of, to know the price of something, and to act accordingly. So if you know something is valuable, you'll treat it as if it's valuable. A lot of us here have $500 computers in our pockets right now, right? Cell phones. And what do you do with a cell phone? You put a case on it because it's valuable, and you don't want to have to pay to replace it. Or you buy the insurance plan with it that you get, if in case you do drop it, they'll replace it, right? Because you know it's valuable. You got to know the value of your parents. Even if your parents did nothing but donate an egg and a sperm, they have value, because without that, what are you? Without that, what do you have? You have nothing. You don't exist. So at the very least, we owe our parents honor just for giving us life. So what does it look like to honor? Well, it's interesting. The Greek word for honor, or I'm sorry, not the Greek, it was Hebrew because it was from the Old Testament. It's spelled T-I-M-E. time. It's not how it's pronounced, but that's how it's spelled. And I think that's funny because we should probably honor our parents with our time. That's one of the ways we can do it. Now, unfortunately, my dad's here today, and I have to be honest, I'm not good at this. I'm not good at making phone calls. I'm not good at spending a lot of time with my parents, and that's unfortunate. Because I think that's part of it. It's giving them the attention that they deserve, listening to what they have to say, honoring them with your words, showing them that you've learned something from them. I think that's so important. You know, my kids, they'll never come up to me, well, maybe at least not in the near future, they're not going to come up to me and say, "Dad, I'm glad you taught me X." But I hope to see it more. But sometimes when I see them doing something that I've taught them, that honors me because I can see that they've listened. That they've done something here, that they've learned something from me that they will value and they'll take that with them through the rest of their lives. That's important. That's a good way to honor your parents. At the very least, if you have a bad relationship with your parents or your parents are gone, you should never, ever badmouth your parents. It's okay to be honest about where you are with your parents and some of the things that they've done, but to complain about them constantly or to badmouth and to talk bad about them, we shouldn't do that with anybody, but especially not our parents. Especially not our parents. Because you know what? Where would I be without them? I would have nothing. And he goes on and he says to this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." I like this passage. I have this highlighted in my Bible because I'm a dad. Now look, he does say fathers here. And while this does apply to fathers, I think it applies to everybody, both sets of parents, both your fathers and your mothers who are out here. He's just calling out the fathers specifically because it's the father's job to be the spiritual head of the household. It's the father's job to make sure the household follows God spiritually. So he's calling out fathers specifically. And I know we're a week early for Father's Day, but if you pay attention and you try hard this week, maybe next Sunday on Father's Day, you'll get something real good, right? He's saying, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." What does that mean, to provoke your children to anger? I've mentioned this before. You know, when you talk about your people who have a temper, people who get angry easily, they have what? They have a short fuse, right? It means they get angry easily. And I've said this before. My daughter doesn't have one of those. She doesn't have a short fuse. She's got a switch that is either not angry or furious, right? It's that grenade will go off in your hand as soon as you pull the pin. And there are occasions, sometimes on purpose, sometimes not, where I'll say the wrong thing or the right thing at the wrong time or the right thing at the right time with the wrong demeanor, and she gets angry. Now, is that what he's talking about here? Is he saying don't make your children angry from time to time? That's not what he's saying. That's not what God always is saying. What he's talking about here is a lifestyle of angst, a lifestyle of being unhappy with life, of being in competition with life, being at odds with everyone around them. That's what he's talking about here. Don't raise your children to be at odds with everyone around them and have to live with this angst, this inner need for something that they don't have. Instead, he says, bring them up in discipline of the Lord. There's this little word, but, that's very important every time it shows up in the Bible. Because what he's saying here is either you bring your children up in discipline and instruction, or you'll be raising them to anger. You'll be raising them to futility. And they will be fighting with you and fighting with everybody else around them because you didn't give them the discipline and instruction that they need. It's an either or. So if you're not doing one, you're doing the other, is what he's saying here. So what does it mean to raise your children, bringing them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord? Discipline and instruction. Well, think about this. Think about what it looks like if you'd have a child that grows up and they've never had any discipline or instruction. What do those kids look like? They usually end up on reality TV, I think. Don't they? These are the kids that just don't understand that why can't I do anything I want, anytime I want, and have no consequences? I don't get it. I always did before. My hopes for my children are that they never end up on reality TV. That's not my goal for them. So having discipline and instruction is important. So what is it? Well, first of all, discipline is correction. We have to correct our children when they're wrong. There's a lot of people out there who say, you know, we should just let our kids learn their lessons their own way and at their own pace. And certainly people can learn that way, but man, they need discipline. Kids need discipline. Imagine if you had discipline without instruction. The instruction would be to not only correct them, which is discipline, but instruct them why this is wrong. This is why you shouldn't do that. I have a common conversation I have with both of my kids is, man, don't talk to us that way. Don't talk to your mother and I this way. What did I say that was so wrong? And the answer is always, it's not so much what you said, but how you said it. All right? There's the correction. Please don't talk to us that way. And the instruction is, because if you talk to people that way, you will never have friends. You will never have anybody who has any respect for you in your life. You can't treat people that way. Just saying the right thing isn't enough. You gotta have some idea of how your words and your demeanor and the way that you say things affects people. And that's a valuable lesson, one I wish I'd learned earlier in my life. So imagine if you had one without the other, though. You only have discipline with no instruction. You're always saying, don't do this, don't do that. You're wrong, but you have no instruction. What does that make you do? You have these boundaries, right? You'll live with these boundaries and you'll be under the oppression of the rules all the time, or you'll throw them off and go wild because why should I follow these rules? I don't know. I never had any instruction. But if you only have instruction with no discipline, then you don't learn to control yourself. You have no self-control. And this has to be done in the Lord. This is instruction and discipline in the Lord. So what we're saying here is that you can't be one of those parents that says, well, I have my beliefs, but I don't want to push those on my kids. I want my kids to make their own decisions and learn their own things in their lives. That's crazy. That's crazy. I mean, there are people who believe have their own spiritual beliefs. They are deeply held, but they don't teach any of them to their kids. Now, look, why do you believe what you believe spiritually? Why do you believe that? If you believe it because it's true, then wouldn't you want you to tell your kids the truth? Wouldn't you at least want to give them that foundation so that when they get older and they start to question and they start to walk away, they'll have that foundation. At least I have the truth. I can always go back to the truth. Maybe there's something to that. It's important that we do that with our kids. And that goes back also back to honoring your parents. If you want your kids to grow up to honor you, you've got to be the kind of person that deserves honor. Make it easier for them, right? Now, I understand that you should honor your parents no matter what. It doesn't say honor your parents except in this case. But the least we can do is be the kind of honorable people that make it easier for the kids to honor, right? And this is how we do it. We're not trying to be their best friends. We're trying to be their parents. And there's a big difference between the two. I've got an example from Jesus. Jesus didn't have any kids of his own, but he was a kid, as I mentioned earlier with some of us. Some of us. Those of us who raised our hands. There was a time when Jesus was young. He was a child. He was around 12 years old. And his family and their extended family, they had this whole caravan, and they went up to Jerusalem. And they spent some days there. They came on their way home. I think it was 3 days into the trip home. Mary and Joseph look around, and they're like, didn't we have another son around here before? It seems like we had more kids on the way up than we had on the way back. It's the first home alone. All right. Whoops, oh my gosh. Jesus, he's gone. You know, they assumed he was playing with his cousins or whatever, and they kept going, and then they realized he wasn't there. Now they got to turn around and go all the way back. So 6 days. 6 days this 12-year-old was in Jerusalem, and they were not there. Look, I lost my son when he was 3 at the zoo for about 10 minutes, and I about pooped my pants. I was lost my mind. I turned around, he was gone. I had no idea where he was. I can't imagine what Mary and Joseph. I mean, holy cow, this is the Son of God, and we lost him. what are we supposed to do now? So they finally found him in the temple, and Jesus points out, respectfully, but he says, why were you looking? Why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? Of course I'd be in the temple. Oh, yeah, of course he'd be in the temple. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And this is the interesting part. This is the King of the universe, the God of gods, the King of kings, made flesh. And it says that he continued in subjection to them. He was subject to his parents. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus, even though he had every right to be in control. And we think our teenagers know it all. Jesus continued in subjection to his parents. He honored his mother. In fact, he honored her even into his dying breath. Jesus on the cross, being crucified. The last hours of his life, he's in agony with nails in his hands and his feet. Humiliated, naked after being beaten, hanging in front of everyone. In front of him, standing by the cross of Jesus, were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There were a lot of Marys, three Marys right in front of him. And Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. What was Jesus doing here? What was he doing here? He was not, as some churches would have you believe, he was not saying that Mary is the mother of the church. He's not saying that Mary is now the mother of all the disciples. What he is saying is, John, you're one of my best friends. Joseph, my father, is gone. Take care of my mom. Make sure she's taken care of. How do I know that's what he meant? From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. He took care of her. Jesus was making sure that his mother was taken care of. He was honoring her. Even he's being tortured. And instead of being selfish and instead of being focused on his own pain and his own need to get off of that cross, what did he do? He said, make sure my mom is taken care of. He honored his mother. What could make a man step out of himself so much that he can follow God's command to honor his mother? We need to examine that. Think about that. We're going to circle back to that. What could make someone able to do that? Let's move on, because now Paul talks about work relationships. And not everybody here has a job. But all of us have subordinates. All of us are subordinate to somebody else. All of us, maybe you volunteer. So let's pay attention to what he has to say here. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Again, slaves, none of us in here are slaves. But the slavery of the Roman Empire was not what we think of as slavery that we had here in the United States. This was not some kind of race-based thing where they go and they capture people and turn them into property. That's not at all what was going on. Slavery in the Roman Empire, well, at least half, probably more than half of the Roman Empire, most of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And what that meant was you could be a free laborer and you could work for your own money, like what's what we have today. Or if you needed more security or if you had huge debts, you could sell yourself into slavery. And you got paid similar wages as a free laborer, but you also ended up with things like security. They would protect you. You ended up having your debts covered by the person that you sold yourself to. You made sure you had a house, a roof over your head, meals to eat, that kind of thing. So there was something to be said for that. And since so many people were slaves, and that's their idea of the economy, that's their idea of how people work, that's what he says. Slaves, be obedient to your masters. So maybe when we're reading this, think about employees. Be obedient to those who are your managers, according to the flesh. That makes it a little less palatable because it's a little more real to us. With fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as man-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord, not as to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive from back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, employers, managers, business owners, do the same thing to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with them. So now, what does it look like to be subject to one another when we are in a relationship where clearly someone's in charge? And someone's not just with our kids, but now we're talking about day-to-day workplace. What does it mean to be subject to one another here? Well, let's talk about work for a minute. Work is tough. You know, in our culture, we look at work as something that you do for a while and then you stop. You retire. There's nothing like that in the Bible. So what does work look like? Well, first of all, we are designed for work. God has designed us to work. You think about the Garden of Eden. He made Adam, what did he tell him to do? Get to work. You got a garden here that needs tending. You got a lot of animals that need categorization, that need names. Get to it. Gave him work to do, creative work, meaningful work with his hands and with his mind. He was designed for it. So, also we got to consider working as one of the Ten Commandments. Some people don't realize this. Maybe you didn't notice the Ten Commandments. The first part you probably realize. You probably remember. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Okay, I got that. He's talking to the Jews, making sure they keep one day of the year, or of the week holy. Then he says, 6 days you shall do what? Labor. 6 days you should work. You get all your work done in those 6 days. Which implies you got work to do. We're commanded to do it. So it is one of the commandments. God wants us to work. We are built to create, to do, to accomplish. That's how we're designed. Part of what it means to be in God's image. What does God do? He creates. He works. So we are created to work. It is part of what we're supposed to do. And we've got two common approaches to work. And I've been on both of these extremes. Our culture has two normal approaches to work. The first one is working for significance. Working for significance. I work because it makes me feel significant. And, you know, we ask each other, what do you do? Well, we're not asking hobbies, are we? We're asking, what's your job? We always answer with our jobs. Well, I'm a programmer. I'm a lawyer. I'm a farmer. I'm a carpenter, whatever. We tend to define ourselves by our work. And I was on this extreme for a while. I was working at an insurance company. I'd been there for a while. I'm still there, actually. I've been there 21 years now. But for a while there, I was a disgruntled employee because I was pushing paperwork. I felt like I was just a pencil pusher in a paperless company. You know, there's just always another screen with more data on it. There's always somebody else on the phone complaining about their insurance. There's always something else, right? And I got really disgruntled with that, and I was feeling unfulfilled. I was feeling insignificant, and I remember at one time, after a bad day at work, I'm driving in the car, I'm on my way home, and I'm crying out to God, God, why can you not give me a job that gives me some significance, some fulfillment? I need a job that makes me fulfilled. And it was almost as if God was sitting in the car next to me. He said, why are you looking to work for fulfillment? That's a good question. He's good at that. Answers a question with a question. Why was I looking for significance through an earthly company? That is a mistake. Only God gives a significance. I'm significant because God says that I am. I'm significant because God has made me so. And no matter what kind of job I'm doing, no matter what kind of work I have, I'm significant because God says that I am. And that was a load off. It was a revelation to me. And for a long time, it made me happier. And I started viewing my work like this. Work stinks, maybe, but you have to do it. You got to pay your bills. That's the second common approach to work. I don't like what I do. It's no fun, but hey, there's always the weekend. At least I can pay the bills. It lets me have fun. It lets me serve in my church, whatever. Work is terrible, but at least it allows me to do the things that I do like to do. Does that sound familiar? I don't deal with, we don't look for work for significance. We have this other thing. But that attitude is incompatible with what God says about work. It's not something that you just grind through, that you have to do in order to have fun, really. That's not what work is supposed to be. Remember, we're designed for it. So once again, I'm wrong in my attitude about work. The good news is, God has a better way. God has a better attitude towards work. God's approach to work is different. It doesn't fall into either of the social norms that we have. Thank goodness. First of all, we are built to be part of a society, and we need to remember that. God has not only made us to work, he's also made us social creatures. We're called to contribute to society. And when I was focused on my job as just pushing pencils or now writing code, every line of code is just another line of code. Every application I write is just another application. It's not even real. You can't even pick it up and take it home, right? But, I think about what my wife does. She's a probation officer. She protects the public, man. She protects the community. I look at that and I think that's significant work. I'm just writing programs here that very few people will ever see, just the people in this company. So how is that significant? Well, I got to realize, man, this is a larger scale than just me. I'm writing programs, yes, but these programs help my company to more efficiently and more accurately pay your medical bills. That's a big deal. All of a sudden now, I'm helping people. All of a sudden, I've got a better perspective on what it is that I'm doing here. See, we are all part of a society, and what we do is important to it. Think about this. Well, imagine what if it were different, that you weren't part of a society. Let's say we got some carpenters here, right? We're going to build a chair, a wooden chair. We got some people who do that. I can't do that personally. I can roll a log and sit on that. But let's say you want to build a nice chair that you're going to put in your kitchen, for example, and you're not going to rely on anybody else. All right, well, it's a wooden chair, so I'm going to need some wood. What am I going to do? Well, can't go to Lowe's. Somebody else owns Lowe's. Somebody else cut that wood. Somebody else formed that wood into boards. I can't do any of that. I need to go to the woods. I need to go to the forest. And I'm not going to drive because somebody else built that car. Somebody else drilled that oil to fuel it. So now I'm walking to the woods to get wood for my chair. And we'll allow you to wear clothes that somebody else created, so you're not naked when you're walking to the woods. So you're walking to the woods, and you come up to a nice tree. That's a nice-looking tree. That'll make a good chair. Well, let's see. Am I going to strangle it? Am I going to push it over? Am I going to chew it down? And now I got to find a branch that'll make an axe handle. I need to mine some ore and smelt it down and form an axe head out of it. You see how where this is going? We all live in a society where we contribute for one another. We have to. If we didn't, then something as simple as building a small chair would turn into a lifetime project. We have to maintain that view that God has created us as social creatures. He's created us to work, and the work that we do is significant. It helps people to meet the needs that they have. And it's easy to lose that perspective, I know. I work at home, and so I don't even get to see the people that use my programs. The only time I hear about people using my programs is when I get an email that says, hey, there's a bug. Hey, there's a problem. There's a complaint. Can it do this? Can you change this to make it better here? That's the only time I get any feedback on my programs. You may be in a similar situation. Maybe your job's not glamorous. Maybe your job's not out front of everybody and people see what you're doing and you're contributing in major ways that everybody can tell. But you are doing something. You're providing a service. You're making a product that people need. And we need to keep that in mind so we can have that. Bring back the honor to your work. And bring back that attitude of accomplishment to your work. Remember, we're working for God. We're not working for our bosses. We're working for God here. Because this is God's society. This is God's world. And this is God's work that he's given us to do. Now, I'm not saying that you can ever change your job. Not at all. But what I am saying is that while you're in a job that you don't necessarily care for, you can have some dignity. You should have some dignity with your work. Because maybe it's not the most glamorous, but it is important. People do need that service. And remember, we're not working as if God's watching, but because we love him. You see this bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? I don't know how people ever looked busy before computers. You know, it's easy to click a mouse and boss is walking by, you know, type on a keyboard. I don't know what they did before that. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, I'm honoring God through my work. I'm bringing glory to God through my work. So it's not like I'm worried about him watching over my shoulder and I'm going to get a talking to. I want to honor him because I love him. And he loves me, so I want to do my best for him. Romans 12:1, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You want to worship God? What does it look like to worship God? I'm not just talking about singing to him, which is fine. But he's saying that Christ gave everything for you. You should give your everything for him. Your body should be a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. That is how you worship God. That's how you do it. Through giving everything that you have to bring him honor at all times. That is the worship that he loves to hear. So, as an employee, that's what you've got. But employers, you're not off the hook. Employers have this to say. He says this in Ephesians 6:9. Masters or employers, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. All right, so, first of all, we need to be subject to one another, remember? Be subject to one another. That's important. That's the point of this passage. What does it look like to be subject to someone who reports to you? What does it look like? Well, first of all, he says do the same things. All those things that I told the slaves to do, the masters should be doing. You should be working hard for the Lord. You should be honoring God through the work that you do. And if the work that you do is managing other people, then honor God through that. In addition, we need to be steeped in grace. We need to be steeped in it. We need to be soaked in forgiveness. Remember, we are forgiven. Therefore, we need to be forgiving. He says, give up threatening. We had this manager at Aetna for a while. He was kind of high up there. So he was a manager. He had supervisors under him, and then he had front line staff under them. This guy, he would come into the units, and he would yell at people at the top of his lungs. He would just scream at him. And he would berate his manager, his supervisors that were under him. He would berate them right in front of their employees. Now, that may motivate you for a little while, but it'll also get your tires slashed. Get your car keyed, right? It will drive your employees away. We are to honor our employees just as we would expect them to honor us. We've got a great example of this. Jesus was not an employer. He was not an employee, but he did have a job to do, and he had those who were subordinate to him. Jesus came with a job to do. I put this passage up because it's John 13. I encourage you to turn there. There's something very crucial here in John 13. I encourage you to turn in your Bible there. Jesus had the disciples. You could say they were his employees. He didn't pay them, but they did have money. I mean, people gave them money. That's how they fed themselves and were able to support themselves through their ministry. And these guys, he would tell them over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And they would sit back and they'd say, I wonder what that means. And he would say, I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. And they'd say, there must be some kind of metaphor here. And so now he's to the point where he's about to go. He's about to go be killed. And he's spending his last meal on earth with the disciples. And these disciples, they're all going into this meal and they're arguing about who's best. Who's the best? Who's the greatest among them? That's an argument that I can't even imagine having it with Jesus in earshot. Well, I'm better than you. Can you imagine doing that? These guys, they were having this argument about who was best, and they get around the table and they realize that there's no slaves, there's no servants in there. And it was the servant's job usually to wash the feet of the people when they come in for dinner, because you're in a society where there are no paved roads and people have a lot of livestock out there and you're wearing open-toed sandals. Okay, exactly. Gross. That's why washing people's feet was so important for hygiene. Their tables were low. They didn't sit at chairs where their feet were hidden. They were laying down next to the tables. So your feet had to get clean because it's nasty. And it was always a servant's job to do it because it's a gross job. And there's no servant. So typically what would happen would be the lowest person on the totem pole would be, all right, I'm the one that has to go around and wash all the feet. They just got done arguing about who's the greatest. Now who's going to step up and say, all right, all that stuff I said earlier was wrong. I got to go do this. So they're looking at each other. And on this table, who's going to wash the feet? And the greatest among them, who was really the greatest, Jesus himself, says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, what did he do? He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself with it. He wrapped the towel around him. So he's wearing this towel as clothing. And he poured out water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' disgusting, filthy feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He went around the table and took all their filth upon himself. He wore it as a badge of honor, and he served them. He was going to go die for these guys. They were his subjects. They were his, rightfully so, they were his disciples, and he was the discipler. He was the teacher. They were the learners. And yet he served them in the most dire of times. He was about to face the biggest thing he's ever faced. How? How could he take their filth upon himself like that? He knew something. Jesus knew something. And that's why I wanted to turn this passage, because it's important. If you want to know how you can do this, am I just giving you advice on parenting, advice on work? Is this just advice that, no, this is something that I can take and maybe I'll work that into my routine? Or is these commands from God? How can we follow through with this? Jesus is not just an example. He's our way of doing it. He's our power source. He is how we accomplish the things that he's called us to do. What did he know? He knew that God had given everything to him. And he knew where he was going. That is what allowed him to serve these guys who were totally out of it. One of whom betrays him. And he knew he was going to betray him. And he was still able to serve them and lower himself before them. So the question is, what do we know? Do you want to be the kind of parent that deserves honor? You want to be the kind of parent that has children who grow up to be the kinds of parents that deserve honor? You want to be the kind of man or woman that God has designed you to be? If you want to do what Paul has said in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, he says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You want to do that? Then you've got to know something. there's something that we need to know. That phrase came up twice in the passage that we were reading, to know something. He said, employees, you need to serve your boss and to be obedient to him as if you're being obedient to God himself. How? By knowing whatever good thing that you do, you will receive it back from the Lord, whether slave or free. God's paying attention. That's how you can do it. You know what God is doing. You know that God loves you. You know that God's put you in this position for a reason. That everything you do, he's going to reward you for that. Employers, how can you serve your employees and be subject to them while still being their boss? Well, you have to know that both their master and yours is in heaven. You both serve the same master in Christ. There's no partiality with him. We're all equals. You have to know. How was it that Paul, when he wrote this letter, gave us all those commands in chapters 4 and 5 in the first part of 6? Why? How were we supposed to obey those commands? Because what's in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians? That God loves us, that he's made us righteous, that he's taken care of us. The end of chapter 3, he says, he's praying for the Ephesians. And he says, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, or you may know with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. What are the dimensions of God's great love for you? To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Then, therefore, once you know that, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, of which you've been called. It's about being not obedient because we're afraid that God's going to punish us. It's about being obedient to God because we know that he loves us. It's not about trying harder. It's about being transformed through the knowledge that you have that God loves you. Do you know your eternal destiny like Jesus? Do you know where you're going, or do you think you know? That's a question I have for you. That's the first question that we need to answer. If you fell asleep somewhere along the line when I mentioned Father's Day or whatever, wake up and pay attention. This is the most important thing that you're going to hear today. You need to know your eternal destiny. Do you know it? The Bible says that all of us are born separated from God. All of us have rebelled against him and deserve death. That's where you're going. There's your eternal destiny. Unless we say to God, I want your forgiveness. I know that Christ died on the cross. Even while he was doing that, he was looking out for others. He was forgiving that thief next to him. He was making sure his mom was taken care of. Even then, he was serving. I want Christ's death to apply to me so I don't have to. That's why Christ died. He lived the life that we should have lived without sin, and he died the death that we deserve, separated from God, all so that we could know that God loves us. All that so we could know our eternal destiny, because it says once you've asked God for forgiveness through Christ, once you've gone to God and said, I want Christ's death to apply to my sins, I know I can't earn your forgiveness. I know, God, that I can't put you in my debt so that you have to give me forgiveness. Only through Christ can I get to you, God. Once you've said that to him, you know your destiny. Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Once you've given your life to him. Not even yourself. Not even when you make mistakes afterwards and you sin afterwards and you fall into the same sin patterns that you had before. Not even then will you lose God's forgiveness. Do you know? Do you know your eternal destiny? That is something that is incredible. Once you know that you're destined for heaven, it changes everything. I'm no longer under the yoke of of trying to earn God's favor. I know that he loves me. So now I'm motivated to honor him. I want to obey him, not because I'm afraid of him, but because I love him. And my obedience is not a way to get more things from God. It's my obedience is more of a way to get more of God himself. Because that is what we need. He's not some kind of cosmic vending machine. He's a being, personal being who loves you in a personal way. Do you know your eternal destiny? Do you get angry or embarrassed when your children fail? Why? Your eternal destiny is in heaven. Are you drawing some identity from the performance of your kids? That's not what we're here for. That's not what they're for. That's like using your child as like you're a vampire. You're just sucking life from them. They can't handle that. That's not fair to them. You have to know that you get significance from God alone. Do you value your parents even when they weren't necessarily the best? I was fortunate, man. My parents loved me. I was fortunate. Not everybody has that. Do you still honor your parents? Do you still value them? Do you still know their value? Why not? Are you trying to exact revenge from them for some reason? Or do you know where you're going? And are you concerned that maybe they're not going to get there too? Do you get angry or jealous when other people are recognized at work? Or are you overly competitive? I had this conversation with a guy who's a very competitive dude. And he says, I feel like I have to be the best at everything, even if it's the first time I do it. I can agree. I don't like to do things if I don't think I'm going to be good at them. If I'm going into a situation where I'm going to be bad at something, I'd rather not do it, or at least I'd rather not do it where other people can see. Why? Why? Am I trying to earn other people's acceptance? Or am I living as if I already have God's? Because when I already have God's acceptance, who cares if I'm not the best? Do you feel you must promote your own work? Do you feel like, hey, I did something significant at work, I'd better tell a bunch of people? Or do you just do it quietly, knowing that God saw it, that knowing that God recognizes your work and that he will repay you, he will reward you? Or do you need that significance? Do you need that recognition all the time? Recognition is great, but are you trying to get it, or are you trying to do your job to honor the Lord? Do you work your hardest when you know your boss is watching? When you know that your deadline is coming and that upper management is looking? Or do you always do your best because you know that God has called you to do so and you love him? What do you know? See, this is not just about knowing something. How do we know? How do you know? How do we build that knowledge within us? This is not talking about something that is a test, right? We're not talking about, yes, I know the right answer to this question. Because we all know the right answers. Oftentimes, we know the right answer to the question, where am I going, or does God love me? But when it comes down to reality, do I live that way? This is not a knowledge that starts up here. This is knowledge that needs to soak in. In Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah that he wanted to write his laws on our hearts. This needs to soak into your bones. How do we do that? How do we do that? This list might look familiar to you if you've been here listening to this teaching in Ephesians for a while, because this is what Paul says. You need to pay attention to what Paul is saying here. You need to know that God loves you. How do we do that? We need to be steeped in God's word. We need to be soaked in it. We need to let it penetrate us and change us. How? Through daily reading or listening to the word. Not everybody's a reader. You can get audio books. You can have the Bible audio. You can listen to it. You can listen to the teachings. Daily. Because it transforms your mind. We're like programs. You ever heard of the phrase garbage in, garbage out? That's a programming phrase. But you put bad data into a program, guess what you're going to get out? More bad data. All right, that's what happens. You put more garbage in your head, what are you going to get out? More garbage. I'm not saying you can't watch TV or catch a movie. But what I am saying is, how much time do you do one versus the other? How much time do you spend putting in garbage versus putting in good stuff? How much time? Study it. Studying your word. Not just reading it, but getting into it. One of the reasons I like to teach is because it forces me to do this. It forces me to not just read the Bible and say, that's done for the day. But I got to get in there and I got to really understand it. I got to look at what some of these words really mean, or what they really meant in context in the Greek or the Hebrew that they were written in. I got to really try to get to the bottom of what does this mean for me, not just in a general sense, but what does it mean in my workplace? What does it mean in this situation, being an everyday Christian, like I said earlier? What does that mean? Meditation and prayer. I got to think about this stuff throughout the day. I got to pray about it. Ask God to teach me about His Word. Reading Christian books. You know, there's no better way to learn what other Christian minds think than reading the books that they wrote. You're not going to agree with everything that people say. One of my favorite authors is Tim Keller. I'm reading a book of his right now. He's a very intelligent guy. I don't agree with everything he says, but I'll tell you something. When I disagree, I really got to think, why? Because his arguments are pretty solid. And if I got to disagree with that guy, I really got to know, why do I disagree? It makes me think about God's Word. Romans 12:2 says, we need to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're going to be renewing your mind and be transformed, you've got to know. You've got to put things in there. Spending time with other Christians. Spending time with other Christians. This church is called Xenos Christian Fellowship. This is not Xenos Christian Bible Study. That's what we do often, but it's fellowship where we really get to know God and how we really get to change our personality. The word fellowship, it's koinonia, is the Greek word. And it comes from in Acts too, the early church. It said the early Christians, they had everything in common. They had koinonia, which is fellowship. They had everything in common. They had relationships with one another where they could talk to one another. They could discuss their lives with each other. They can hold one another accountable. That's why we have home churches here. If you think that you're going to change, if you think that you can walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called and just come to church occasionally and not really have deep relationships with other Christians, you are wrong. You're wrong. You can't do that. That's not how we're made, and that's not how God has designed us. We need to go with His design specs. We need to make the most of each opportunity that we have. My kids are getting older. It used to be every dinner we had together, we could talk. There was no TV. There was no cell phones at the table. We could talk. Now, they're both in high school. And now all of a sudden, we've gone from 7 dinners a week to 3 or 4 where we're all together. We need to make the most of that time. I'm starting to realize I got 2 years left with my son in the house, maybe. Maybe 3. Tops. Only a couple more of that with my daughter. We need to make the most of our opportunities. How many opportunities do we have with each other? How many times am I going to see each of you? I don't know. I don't want to get gruesome, but anything can happen on those highways. Not one of us in this room is getting any younger. Our clocks are winding down slowly but surely, inevitably. How much time do we have? I don't know. We better make the most of it. Don't waste the time that we have with one another. This stuff takes time. This might mean that your DVR gets full. This might mean that you miss some shows. This might mean that you don't get to know who won the basketball game. I assume there was one last night or sometime around here. I'm not into that. This might mean that you don't know. the latest sports statistics. You don't know what's going on your favorite show. But what you do know is much more important. The things that you know from our leisure time do not change your life like the things that you know from God. This stuff takes time. All right, we're done for today. If you are a guest here, if you're new here, I'm glad you're here. You're welcome to be here. We have a couple of books. You're allowed to have one of those for free. How Good is Good Enough is a great book. If you think, well, hey, you know what? I know where I'm going. I'm a good person. All right. Well, how good is good enough? How good is good enough? If you think that good people get to heaven, you should probably know how good is good enough. The other one is Discovering God, and it's a great little book about some of the real evidence, the hard evidence that God exists. If you're here looking for that kind of evidence, if you have more questions, that's a great book to go to. Either of those is free over at the welcome table. We also have these welcome cards that were in the handout, the weekly update. Those welcome cards are for you. If you have a question or a comment, you can fill that out. We'll get back to you. Or if you have a suggestion, that's great too. Is Zenos your church? If it is, you're going to have an opportunity right now, actually, it looks like, to drop money. You can support your church financially. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. This is for us who think of this as our church home, and we want to support it financially. This is how we do that. We're not asking for your money. Feel free to pass that on by if you're a guest here. So we have the kids. I went long today. We have the kids in Oasis until 11:45. If you have a question or a comment, we have time for maybe one or two. Raise your hand. We'll get you a microphone, and we'll talk. Nobody wants to. Oh, now there's too much pressure. Yeah, right over here.
So, can everybody hear?
Try it again.
Hello?
There we go.
Hey, all right. So, today's teaching actually hit home with me because I was going through a dark time, and my 20-year-old son turns to me. I just went through a breakup of 2 years. And he turns to me, and I'm in a very dark area. And I'm asking the Lord, how do I get through this? Mm-hmm. And it's funny because my son comes up to me, and he turns to me, and he goes, Dad, you need to pick yourself up. You need to dust yourself off, and you need to get back out there. You need to get back right with the church. Mm-hmm. I told him that when he was 15. So with that in mind, that is the comment that I wanted to say, is that this really hits home because when you don't think your children are listening to you, that they know it all, they always come back to surprise you, and the Lord works in those mysterious ways.
Yeah, that's a great point. Our kids learn more from what they see and hear and passively than anything that we try to teach them, just by giving them straight up instruction. So that's why you see all your faults running around on two small legs, because they see that and they pick up on it, and they, no matter what you say, they're going to do what you do. And if they hear you saying it, eventually they're going to come back to you. That's awesome. I love that. One other, and then we'll pray.
Thanks, Adam. I was thinking about what you said about the connection between discipline and instruction. Mm-hmm. And I love the example you gave about Jesus and his mom and Joseph there. But I was thinking about his instruction to us that he gave later in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And I was thinking that, actually I've been thinking about this for about a week, how taking his yoke is a restraint. It's a parameter for what he says, and then he says, "and learn from me." And so I thought that just kind of went along with what you were teaching.
Yeah, that's a great point. He says that yoke is light, and it doesn't always feel that way. When we start getting to the point where we're like, he says to do this, and he says to do that, and he says to do that, how do I do it? It chafes, right? It chafes, and it feels heavy. How do I carry this burden? But he says that his burden is light. Why is this burden so light? Because he's the one carrying it. He's the one carrying it. That's like, you know, pushing your car, and one of you is not really trying. That's what he's doing, you know. He's the one carrying the weight. And if we feel like we're carrying it, then we're doing it wrong. We're doing it wrong. We've lost track. We don't know anymore that we're already forgiven. And I'm not working for that forgiveness, that he's forgiven us already. All right, we're out of time, so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll hang out. Father.